We're going to be in Acts 8. And I looked up some quotes this last week. I think these ones would probably be familiar to us. But if your name is George, you're in the running for having cool quotes about history. And so I got two quotes from two dudes named George. The first one is this: "We learn from history that we do not learn from history." And that was George Hegel who said that. And then George Santayana, if I'm saying that right, said, "Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it." One of the mistakes that we can make is that we can study things that have happened in the past and then be blinded to the idea that that actually might be me doing the same thing today. We can study the Bible when it comes to that kind of concept. In fact, when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, he gives us some insight into their attitude when they studied the Bible. Have you ever had this attitude that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23:29-31? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." And this is what they're saying: "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would never have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees, you decorate the monuments to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you think about all these people that were murdered throughout the Old Testament, and you just study those passages in the Bible, shaking your heads, saying to yourself, "I would never have done that." You ever study the Bible that way? I'm going to suggest that if we study the Bible with that kind of heart, we're exalting ourselves above what we're actually capable of doing, and we're actually blinded to what we are capable of doing. One of the things that we're going to see in this text that we're looking at in Acts, this is actually the longest speech in the book of Acts made by Stephen. You'll remember in the context, he was just chosen to serve the neglected Hellenistic widows, and now he's coming and he's going to be preaching. And he's going to have this opportunity to stand before the Sanhedrin Council. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Christians have stood before this council. The first time, the apostles, or Peter and John, have their hands slapped and they say, "Don't talk anymore about the Lord." The second time, all the apostles are arrested and all of them escape at night because of a ninja angel that lets them out. And then they're actually flogged in front of everybody. So it gets ramped up a little bit. This is the third time that somebody stands before this same council, and this council is actually going to execute Stephen on the spot. Now, this sermon is not going to be very sermony. It's not going to feel so much like a sermon. This is going to feel more like a Bible study, because I'm going to go through this section by section. And I'm just going to read the text and make a few remarks about it, and then read it and then make a few remarks about it. And so that's how we're going to approach this. So let's start out in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to see the setting for the speech that Stephen gives. So let's read this text. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Try to imagine what's happening here. You've got Stephen. This is the first man in the book of Acts, apart from an apostle, who's said to do any kinds of miracles. And so, therefore, when the apostles laid hands on them earlier in the chapter, one of the things that they're probably doing is giving him miraculous abilities. But Stephen is also preaching and teaching, and notice that he gets into a dispute with a pack of wolves. The Bible would teach that Christians are the sheep. and that one of the dangers that sheep have are wolves. And you have all of these different people that get upset at the things that Stephen is preaching and teaching. And one of the groups specifically belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, what is that? We know from history that in this time period, Roman Jews were taken captive by the Romans and made into slaves. And it was around this time that about 4,000 of them were actually set free. And so try to imagine being part of a synagogue filled with people who were former slaves. Do you suppose that they had a tight-knit community? Do you suppose that they got along really well with each other? Here comes Stephen, and he's preaching to them all of these things that they can't withstand. They don't know how to answer all of these things that Stephen is saying. And so here goes Stephen, and he's disrupting this nice community that happens to be in this location. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, these people secretly instigated. If you have to do something in secret, it might be wrong. And so they secretly instigate all of these people to convene the council, and they set up false witnesses against him. Now, does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Jesus, who also had false witnesses acquired against him. And they say in verse 11 that Stephen has spoken blasphemy. Now, what were the charges that were brought against him? The first one is that Stephen is speaking against the temple. Now, to blaspheme something means that you're speaking against deity. It means you're speaking against God. So the implication is that these people think that that God is the one that's dwelling in the temple, and so therefore to speak against the temple is to speak against God himself. The second charge is that Stephen has been speaking against the law of Moses. Now, this is interesting. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple, and Jesus had shown in many different ways that the law was coming to its completion. So there's a shred of truth behind these accusations, though I'm sure that Stephen wasn't speaking negatively about all of these things. And so he's going to be set before this council. Now, notice verse 15. He's set before this council, and you've got this angry pack of wolves that are ready to tear him apart. And they look at Stephen, and he's got the face of an angel. This sounds so nice. He's going to be so nice to these people when he preaches to them, right? Because it's the face of an angel. He's going to say some pretty hard things to these people. This reminds me of Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai and his face would shine because he was in the glory of God. I imagine that as the council was looking at Stephen, I imagine that his face was glowing. But what's the point of that? Everything he's about to say is going to be directly from the Holy Spirit. Everything he's about to say must be heeded and listened to. Now, what does Stephen do in this speech? That gets us to the actual speech itself. And before I read this speech section by section, I want to point out a couple things about this. If you were to try to go to one chapter in the Bible that would summarize the Bible story, what chapter would you go to? This is a great chapter that summarizes the story of the Bible. So if you ever want a snapshot picture of the whole Bible story, this is a great place to go for that. Now, one of the things that we need to see as we go through this is the main points of the speech. Because what Stephen is going to do here is he's going to rehearse Old Testament history to a group of people who already know Old Testament history. He's not just rehearsing facts because he wants to do that and he wants to be long-winded. What is he actually accomplishing as he rehearses the Old Testament history? I'm going to suggest these three things. These are the three points in his speech. God has never been confined to the temple. So the accusation that he's speaking against the temple, Stephen's going to show, in your own history, God was never confined to that temple all by itself. That's the first thing he's going to show throughout this speech. The second one is that acceptable worship is not confined to the temple. Throughout the Old Testament history, there were other people who worshipped in locations outside the temple, and God was accepting of that. And here's the third theme that he's going to bring up, is that the Jewish heritage has always rejected God's representatives. You can see that with Moses, you're going to see that with Joseph, you're going to see that with the prophets. So as I read this section by section, use that as a grid to try to see where Stephen is bringing up those ideas. Now, in the speech itself, it can be broken up into four main sections, and the first section is going to be the patriarchal era. And that can be subdivided into two sections, the first being with Abraham. So read with me verses 2 through 8. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, God, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. As you see what Stephen is doing, notice how he starts this speech in verse 2, brothers and fathers, fellow Jewish people. He's not being disrespectful to these people as he preaches to them. But what he starts out by doing is he's bringing up the nation's identity, tracing all the way back to Abraham. By the way, this speech is a good example of reaching people from their perspective and where they're at. Stephen's going to do that throughout the whole thing, but he starts out with a normal recounting of what happened with Abraham. You guys remember Abraham, how he was called out of his homeland? And how he left by faith and he went into this area and he was given all of these promises by God. But notice verse 2. Where did God appear to Abraham? Mesopotamia. That means that as Stephen is bringing this up, the Jewish people that he's talking to probably wouldn't pick up on this quite yet. But he's saying that God was not confined to the temple, because where did he appear to Abraham? Outside of the temple in Mesopotamia. And so he's starting to bring up some of these points in very subtle ways, but up to this point, there's nothing that he's saying that they could disagree with. Notice the next patriarch that he focuses on in verses 9 to 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food in the promised land. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit, and on the second visit Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. By the way, if you go back to Genesis 46, it says that there were 70 people that came. And this verse says that there were 75. The idea is that Joseph was already in Egypt. So that makes 75, but 70 came over. Look at verse 15. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Up to this point, Stephen is still just rehearsing some history. He's specifically bringing up the section in Genesis chapters 37 to 50 with Joseph and the things that happened with him. But notice what happened with Joseph here. Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him, and they sold him over to the Egyptians. By the way, Mark 15:10, why was Jesus handed over to be crucified? Envy and jealousy. And you can imagine that up to this point, as Stephen is saying these things, he's dropping the subtle hints of where he's going in this speech, but this audience is blinded. And I can imagine them so far going, yeah, we know all of this, Stephen, thank you very much. But he's going to show at the end of this speech that all of this is the same thing that happened to Jesus. By the way, when Joseph was sold into Egypt, what does the text say? God was with him in Egypt. If it was shocking that God met with Abraham in Mesopotamia, it's even more shocking that God would meet with Moses or with Joseph in Egypt. So that's some of the subtle things that he brings out here. Now, the third section in this speech is the Mosaic era. And Moses' life lasted 120 years, and it can be subdivided into three sections of 40 years each. And that's exactly how this is broken up in this speech. So look at verses 17 to 22. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So as this time for fulfilling the promises that God made to Abraham at the beginning of this speech drew near, what's happening with the nation of Israel in Egypt? They're growing and they're multiplying rapidly, so what does that make Pharaoh do? Kill all the sons. By the way, does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Jesus, who grew up, or he was born, and then Herod was a little paranoid about that, so he tries to get him killed, and Jesus escapes, just like Moses escapes when he was young. By the way, think about the context of this section. Up to this point in Acts, isn't the church increasing and multiplying greatly like the Israelites did in this section? And aren't they under persecution and danger, just like Moses and the Israelites were in the Old Testament? Even though all of that's happening, they're going to prevail just as the Israelites in the Old Testament did. But look at verse 22. Moses is described as a man being mighty in words and deeds. Is that a little shocking to you? I mean, first of all, that relates to Jesus. That describes him pretty well. But Moses himself, when God said, "Go to Egypt and deliver my people," Moses says, "I can't speak. I have a stutter problem." And this verse says that he was mighty in words and deeds. He was just coming up with excuses. That's the first period of Moses' life. The second one is 23 to 29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses reached a point where he turned 40 and he thought to himself, "I have to try to deliver the Israelites." So in verse 25 in this text, the people did not understand that Moses was bringing salvation. By the way, does that remind you of Jesus? He comes to his own people and he's trying to teach them and they don't understand why he came. And so because of that, they reject him and thrust him aside. In verse 27, people said to Moses, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us?" Who was that that made Moses ruler and judge? It was God. Who made Jesus ruler and judge over the people? It was God. But you see what Stephen is doing here. He's starting to set up the idea that our heritage is filled with rejection of God's people, of God's representatives. And as he gets to the end of this speech, he's going to say, "You're no different than these people." Look at the third period of Moses' life in 30 to 43. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Not by the temple, by the way. Verse 34, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt," sounds a lot like Jesus, "and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, who's Jesus, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. You look in verse 33. And when Moses was in Midian of all places, not even the promised land, God says, take off your sandals. By the way, you look at the clothing that the priests were to wear. It has it's very detailed, all the things that they're supposed to wear. But there's no instructions for what they were supposed to wear on their feet, indicating that when they would go into the holy place, that they didn't have any shoes on. Moses is in a holy place outside of the promised land. And God says, remove your sandals because this is a holy place. Now, in verse 35... it says outright that Moses was performing signs and wonders, but the people thrust him aside and they rejected him. And notice what happens in, like, Stephen reminds this audience. When Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, when he was receiving the law, by the way, one of the accusations against Stephen was about the law. This man speaking against the law. And Stephen says, you know what? Our forefathers, when Moses was receiving the law, do you know what they were doing at that same time period? They were worshiping the golden calf, and they were doing all kinds of things by worshiping things made by human hands. And so he's going to lower the boom on these people in just a bit as he gets to that point. But here's the third era that he deals with here, is the temple era. Look at verses 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Quoting from Isaiah 66. In verse 44, God dwelt in the wilderness in the tabernacle, outside the promised land. Again, he's bringing up that same idea. So throughout the Old Testament, the 40-year period of time that they were wandering in the wilderness, there's God right there. And when they finally get into the promised land, David is not even allowed to build the temple, but Solomon, his son, does. But look what's said about the temple. Is God really going to be confined to a temple like that? Even Solomon himself, when he built the temple and dedicated it, he knew that God wasn't confined just to that one location. What's Stephen saying right here? Our heritage has a history of taking things made by men and putting it above God. Case in point, the temple. The very thing that God gave instructions for, the very thing that God allowed David to build, the Jews took that and they turned it into an idol. What does Jeremiah 6 say? The Israelites would go to the temple and they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and then live however they wanted to live throughout the week, thinking that the temple was their good luck charm. And Stephen here is making the subtle point that you, council, you've turned the temple itself into an idol. And you've forgotten about the God who's supposed to dwell in it. Can we do that with God's things? Can we take God's things and then actually put it above God? We've got to be careful of that. Now, up to this point in this speech, You can imagine the Sanhedrin council again just nodding their heads going, yes, 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 thank you, Stephen, thank you, Stephen. But remember how they studied the Old Testament. They would study it shaking their heads going, man, I can't believe that those people did that. I would never do that. So Stephen has to make this very explicit to the people. Look at 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's a good question. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen's standing on trial, and he's supposed to make a defense, and what he starts doing is he starts prosecuting. You guys received the law by angels, and you're not the ones that are keeping it, and you're saying that I'm speaking against it. When he says stiff-necked, what's the idea behind that? A stiff neck never bows down and in humility. Every time you try to tell somebody with a stiff neck, you need to bow down and you need to acknowledge God and you need to acknowledge His superiority, the stiff neck says, no, I will not, I will resist. You ever read the Bible and it says certain things that you've got to do and you've got a stiff neck and you just won't bow your neck down to what God actually said? Interestingly, Stephen here says that they've been resisting the Holy Spirit. They've been resisting the things that the Holy Spirit's revealed. There are some Bible teachers today that say you cannot resist the Holy Spirit. There's a verse that says that you can. But notice that he says, you guys have resisted and rejected the righteous one. I've just told you the history of people who were kind of righteous but not perfect. Moses, Joseph, Abraham, all of these kinds of people that in one way or another you rejected. And ultimately you guys have the blood on your hands of the only person who is perfectly righteous. There's his speech. The face of an angel, right? What's the aftermath of a speech like this? By the way, would you like it if I ended a sermon like that? You stiff-necked people. And I got it down from this little stage here. Let's have a song. I'm happy today. The aftermath is the first martyr in the New Testament. Look at verses 54 to 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, as he's standing before these people, I imagine him gazing up, and he talks about this very offensive vision that he sees. I'm looking up, not towards the temple, but up into heaven, and the glory of God is there, not there. And I see Jesus standing up. Normally, he's sitting down in heaven. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Why is Jesus standing up? There's maybe a couple of ideas behind that. Maybe the idea is this. That Jesus is acting as a defense attorney in heaven. Because here's Stephen acknowledging Jesus' name before men. And here's Jesus standing up and acknowledging Stephen's name before the Father. Like Jesus said he would do in Matthew 10. Maybe that's the idea. Maybe the idea is that Jesus is standing up, getting ready to receive Stephen into this spiritual realm that he's about to go to. I don't know which way to look at that, but that's what's happening here. But try to imagine the audience that just heard this sermon. They start grinding their teeth. Jesus said that hell would be a place of gnashing and grinding your teeth, and it starts now, I guess, whenever you read the Bible and you don't like it. And then it lasts forever. But these people start grinding their teeth. You ever seen a dog flare their jowls open and then you can see their teeth and they're ready to kill you or bite you pretty bad? Like, that's what these people are acting like. They're like a pack of wolves. And so as mob mentality goes, they drag Stephen out. Try to picture them. I don't know how big the stones would have been. Let's just say they're like this big. And he's on the ground and they start chucking them down at him. And you've got other people that aren't as strong, so they got little stones and they're chucking it at his feet and his legs and his stomach. And he's getting bruised up and he's dying. As Stephen is going through all of that, we get our introduction to Saul, who's going to be one of the most prominent characters in the New Testament. Notice what these people do with Saul. They lay their garments at Saul's feet. Now, if you've ever watched a boxing match, the guy that's about to box will take off his robe and then set it down by his trainer. The trainer's like the alpha guy that has helped him get to the point where he's at. Saul is like the alpha with this pack of wolves that's killing him. But think about what Stephen does here. As Stephen is having stones chucked at him, he's praying that God would forgive them. I have a question about that. Was that prayer answered? What's going to happen in chapter 9? Saul is going to get converted. I think that his prayer gets answered here when Saul is met with the shining light and he gets forgiven and everything like that. And perhaps some of those people that joined in the mob were also forgiven as well. But think about that attitude that Saul, that Stephen has. Would you have that kind of attitude with people that are unrighteously killing you? Look what the next thing that happens in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 is. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, a couple things to point out about this. If you were to imagine the Hoover Dam to break, you'd imagine that it would start with like one little crack and then maybe one sizable rock kind of flies out along with some water. And as soon as that happens, what happens to the whole dam? Just breaks. And all the water gushes out. When Stephen gets killed, it's like a dam breaking where all of this persecution against the Christians start. And in that context, there are people who make great lamentation about Stephen and they bury him. What does that imply about those people that buried him? They're devout men. But if you make great lamentation over somebody that was martyred, you're identifying with that man who was just killed, saying that I don't think it was right that that happened. So all of those people are setting themselves up for that same kind of persecution as they bury him. But with all these Christians that get scattered, look what they do. The text says that they all were scattered and the only thing they cared about was finding a church to meet with. That's not what it says, is it? Let's say for a moment that something happened in Santee and we all literally had to scatter. What would the first thing that you would be? What would it be? Would you start looking up churches to meet with? And that would be a good idea. But would you stop there? These people who get scattered, they scatter and they're preaching the word as they scatter. And keep in mind, this is in the context of Paul going house to house. Try to imagine Paul. One day he comes up to your door, knock, 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 and he takes some woman away, drags her off and gets her killed. And you're going around preaching the same word that's getting more people killed by Saul. Would you do that? What gave Stephen that kind of strength? What gave all of those Christians that kind of strength in that kind of a context? I have to imagine that it was Stephen's understanding of future glory. When Stephen was standing before the council, but Jesus was the greater reality to him than the stones that could be thrown at him. He realized that I'm going to suffer now in this life as a Christian, but I will have glory later. The only way I will ever be willing to suffer as Stephen did, or any of these other Christians who were drug off, is if I know that I must suffer now and there will be glory later. But sometimes we want to have all the glory now and the suffering will then come later. Throughout the whole Bible, there's this battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, the Egyptians and the Israelites, Moses and the Israelites. There's this constant battle taking place. All of us have a choice to be part of one of those kinds of heritages. You're either part of the heritage of the serpent or the heritage of the woman. Stephen just preached a sermon to people who were part of the heritage of the serpent, and they killed him. What's your heritage? If we can help you in any way tonight, this is an opportunity to receive help. As we're about to sing, there's power in the blood. That's where salvation's found. If we can do anything for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.